I wanted to do a message today to sort of partner with Mike's series on the extent of the atonement. I know some of you will have questions about that, because every time that subject comes up, there are questions. The chief one being, if we're saying that Christ died for the elect, how do I know I'm in that number? And so this morning, I want to look at a passage that answers that question. Let me say this first, though. Because we understand that the atoning work of Christ is substitutionary, we have to understand as well that it applies in a special way, in a particular way, to those who believe, to those who are the elect. How do you know if you're elect? Because you believe. And our text this morning answers that question. Romans chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10 in Romans 10. It's a familiar text, and one of those where it's sort of a gospel summary, a succinct gospel summary in just a verse or two. Let me read it first. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." This is one of several texts that run throughout the Apostle Paul's epistles where he sums up the gospel message in a simple, short sentence or two. He had a great way of doing that, and it's different every time. It's the same message every time, but the wording is different every time. The focus might be slightly different, but it's still the same gospel, so that every now and then in Paul's writings, he will make a concise, summary statement about the way of salvation, or he'll sum up the heart of the gospel in a simple, condensed statement. And these are all vital biblical references, and most of them are familiar to you, like Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then another that we've talked about here in Grace Life is Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "He saved us, Christ did, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." And then there's Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, one of my favorite texts that says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as what he's due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Galatians 2:16 is another one. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ." You notice the theme that runs through all those texts I just read? It's that you are saved not by any works you do for yourself. You cannot earn merit with God. And so always, Paul's focus is the same, and it's right there squarely on that, that salvation is not something that can be earned by merit or obtained by human works, but justification, our standing before God as righteous people, is a work of God's own grace by which the righteousness of God is imputed through faith in Christ Jesus unto those who believe. That is, in fact, the exact words from Romans 3:22, that salvation, this is the point, our salvation is wrought through Christ's work on our behalf. He does it for us. He does it all for us. God saves us for Christ's sake, not to honor us or to reward us for anything good we've done, because we haven't done anything good enough to get that, but we are saved by God in order to honor Christ for what he has done. And so salvation to us is a gift of God, not something we earn by our works. And the sole instrument by which we lay hold of our salvation is faith. That's the consistent teaching of the Apostle Paul, and it is the consistent teaching of all Scripture. Now, to some of you, I know this seems like easy and elementary truth, because we talk about this all the time. You hear it all the time. You may be even tempted to tune me out and think, well, this message isn't for you because you've already believed the gospel. You've already embraced Christ by faith as Savior. But I want to urge you not to tune me out, because if not just because I like to be heard, although that is kind of nice, but that's not the point. my point here is that if you think you've reached the point where you don't need to hear basic gospel truth taught and explained over and again, then maybe you haven't quite laid hold yet of the vast fullness of the gospel message. It's a huge idea, and because the gospel is not only the way of salvation, it is the ground of our assurance as well. We just sang about that. The ballast of assurance. That's what this means. This is what holds our assurance down, these truths. And the faith that first lays hold of justification at the initial moment of conversion is the same faith that is an instrument of our sanctification as well. So we all need to be reminded of the basic truth of the gospel all the time. So don't tune me out, and even if you are someone who's been a Christian for many, many years, the truth of this text is for all of us, and we all need to be reminded of it all the time. Still, there's nothing particularly complex or difficult about these two verses. This is a simple summary of the way of salvation, and these two verses feature in very few words a number of key ideas that lie at the heart of the gospel message, and therefore this is the core of the Christian faith. Like all of Scripture, this passage is not to be considered in isolation from the rest of Scripture. We have to take it in context, and its full meaning is made clear by the context. And so we'll examine both the immediate and the broader context as we work our way through this text. But I want to do this by highlighting for you the very same key concepts that the Apostle Paul mentions in the text itself. There are three ideas you'll see that are repeated in each of these two verses. Notice, both verses speak of confession, both speak of faith, and both speak of salvation. And they're not in the same order every time. In verse 9, it's confession, then faith, then salvation. In verse 10, it's faith, then confession, then salvation. And so I want to examine each of those ideas, and we'll take them in reverse order from the way they appear in verse 9. So the first is salvation. Let's talk about that. Salvation. And the context makes it clear that what Paul is talking about here is spiritual salvation. He's talking about an individual sinner's salvation from the guilt of his sin, rescue from the wrath of God, and the eternal punishment that Scripture says is owed to all of us who have violated the law of God, and that is all of us. And in fact, the immediate context is dealing with the question of salvation for Israel, the Jewish nation. Paul is speaking particularly about the unbelieving leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the leading Pharisees, the leading Sadducees. That's the core group of leadership in the nation is what he has in mind here. They were the ones who hated Christ the most, but he also includes in this the majority of the Jewish nation who looked to these men for leadership and followed their leadership. National Israel, the earthly nation of that time, it's not the same Israel as you have today, not precisely the same, there's overlap. But he's talking about the nation of Israel as it existed in his time, and Paul says as a nation, as a group, they had rejected and killed their own Messiah, they had spurned the righteousness of God, and they were going about trying to substitute a righteousness of their own, a sort of external, hypocritical, self-righteous righteousness. Self-righteousness that would ultimately result in their condemnation rather than their salvation. So I want you to see this. You're in Romans 10. Look back at verse 1. Brothers, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So he's not an anti-Semite. He's not turning against his own people here. He's praying that they will be saved, and he's going to say some good things about them in the same context where he's acknowledging that they are lost, that they are doomed if they continue to reject their own Messiah. So he goes on to say, verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, the fact that he's talking about salvation, salvation from sin, salvation from the wrath of God, The fact that that's his subject presupposes the need for it, the need for salvation. And that should be obvious, but it nevertheless needs to be pointed out because there is an implicit acknowledgement here of our human fallenness and the dilemma that we all face as sinners in the very idea of salvation. What are we being saved from? It's ultimately our own guilt on the one hand and the wrath of God against sin on the other hand. In other words, there's something we need to be saved from. That's implicit in the word salvation, and it's our sin, which is what you have to start with in order for any of this to make sense. You have to acknowledge, first of all, that you are a sinner in need of salvation. That's really the first step of gospel truth. And in fact, that is the very issue Paul did start with back in the first three chapters of this same epistle to the church at Rome. He's giving a detailed and systematic account of the gospel through the whole book. So the whole book is an exposition of the gospel. And he starts in chapter 1 and goes all the way through most of chapter 3 dealing with the subject of sin, the fact of sin, starting in Romans 1:18 and then continuing through Romans 3:20. Paul had already, by the time he gets to chapter 10, he has already systematically demonstrated that everyone, and he includes specifically the out-and-out pagans, the religious Gentiles, the moral people, and the Jews who follow their religion most strictly, he says all of them, everyone, is sinful and in need of salvation. And he sums up the point in Romans 3:23 in those exact words, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Or Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." But Romans 3:9, "Both Jews and Gentiles, all are under sin." That's his whole point in those first three chapters. He's condemning all of us, everybody. It doesn't matter what race you are from, what ethnic group you belong to, what nation you came from, any of that stuff doesn't matter. You're included in what Paul says here, that there's none of us that's really righteous. And by the way, because we are under sin, we are also under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So if he proves that we're all not righteous and the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, we're all in a bad condition. That is the human dilemma. That is really the human dilemma. It's not loneliness, it's not self-esteem, it's not depression or an empty life or any of the other personal problems people today like to focus on instead of their sin and their guilt. All of those things do exist, but they are the fruits of sin. They're not the root of the problem. The real problem with our sin also is not just that it makes us feel bad or that it causes emotional stress. It's that our sin has separated us from God, and it's placed us under his wrath. And what we need most of all is to be right with God, and that is a more pressing and more important need than all the self-centered needs that people today spend their time obsessing over. And that is the starting point of the gospel. That's the problem, and that is the universal human dilemma that the gospel addresses. We are all sinners, and therefore we are all subject to judgment and eternal wrath, and we can't do anything to save ourselves from that predicament. We need someone to save us, and only Christ can do that. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the majority of Israel rejected the idea that their spiritual condition was really that hopeless. They didn't like that idea. They actually would have embraced a Messiah who would have ended their oppression under Roman emperors. They were ready to follow a Messiah who would give them food and physical healing and make them feel better about themselves. But as soon as they realized that Christ's mission was to rescue sinners from sin, and that required them to admit that they were hopeless sinners in need of that kind of salvation, as soon as they realized that, they turned against him and ultimately killed him. Don't misunderstand me. most of them probably would have admitted that they had sinned, just like most people today, if you press them, will say, oh, sure, I've sinned, I've made mistakes, I've done things I'm not proud of, I'm not perfect, nobody is, but I'm not that bad, you know? My situation isn't really hopeless. I'm getting better. Every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better, right? That's how people today think. And according to Romans 10:3, the leaders of the Jewish nation in particular still believed that they could establish their own righteousness, that they could overcome whatever sins they had committed by doing good things to make up for it. They didn't see their own sin as any real impediment to earning God's approval. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, Paul says there in Romans 10. In other words, they didn't understand the perfection that God demands. They wouldn't submit to his righteousness because that would have condemned them. And they refused to acknowledge the hopelessness of their condition. They were convinced that their own external obedience to the ceremonies and the rituals that were prescribed in the law of the Old Testament made them better than everybody else. And so they were satisfied with an external show of righteousness, and they were ignorant of their need for a better kind of righteousness, which is why Paul makes such a clear and dramatic contrast in verses 5 and 6, Romans 10, verses 5 and 6, between two kinds of righteousness here. One is self-righteousness, which always condemns and can never save. And in verse 5, he calls it the righteousness that is based on the law. In other words, it's the kind of righteousness that depends on what I do. And it's a righteousness that condemns, even if what I am trying to do is be obedient to God's law. If I think I can earn God's favor through that, that's self-righteousness that will condemn me because I can't possibly fulfill all of the law's demands for perfect obedience. I never obey perfectly. I never obey even with a totally pure heart and totally righteous motives. But the law demands total perfection. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all of it. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. So he picks out the most benign-looking, righteous-looking religious figures, people who nobody ever saw overtly disobey any of the ceremonies and demands of the Old Testament law. And Jesus says, you have to be more righteous than that. If you want to get paid a reward according to your own works, just remember that the wages of sin is death. And Romans 4 verse 4 says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as what is due to him. You want what's due to you? Nobody really does. And Paul is saying that if you want to work for your own salvation, you will be paid what you earn. And it's not a good thing. Back to what Jesus was saying, not only do you have to be better than the scribes and Pharisees, he goes on to be even more explicit, Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect. How perfect? He goes on to say, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And our instant response should be, I can't attain that. I've already blown it. I can't do that. I need a Savior. I don't need to make myself better. I need someone who will save me and put me on the path to sanctification. So it's utterly hopeless to think that you can earn God's favor by what you do. That's really where Paul starts here. To attempt to do that is the very definition of self-righteousness. It's self-dependence on your own righteousness. That's what self-righteousness is. But there's another kind of righteousness, and in verse 6, Paul calls it the righteousness that is based on faith. And in verse 3, he makes clear he's talking about God's righteousness. It's a truly perfect righteousness because it is God's own righteousness. And back in Romans 3:22, Paul had said that the righteousness of God, and he's talking there about God's own perfect, flawless righteousness, the righteousness of God is bestowed through faith in Christ Jesus unto all and upon all those who believe. He's talking there about the imputation of a righteousness that doesn't really belong to us, but credit for it is imputed to us. And Romans 4 then goes on to describe in detail how this righteousness is imputed or reckoned or put to the account of every believer by faith, apart from any works, so that those who simply believe get credit for a perfect righteousness that isn't in any way the fruit of anything they've done. It's a righteousness they don't earn, but they get credit for it. That is the righteousness that saves. It's imputed to us. Now notice, here in verse 4, Paul says that the righteousness that saves is the righteousness of Christ. So it's not only God's righteousness. More specifically, it belongs to Christ, and it was wrought by him for us. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that word translated end, the end of the law, it's not talking about the terminal point of the law. It's the Greek word telos, and it means that Christ is the object or the goal or the fulfillment of the law on our behalf. You might read the English expression and think it simply means that Christ has put an end to the law by overthrowing the law or declaring it null and void. That is not what this means. What it means is that he has fulfilled the law on our behalf so that he is the end. He is the goal and the object and the personification of perfection that the law is designed to bring about. He is that to which the law points. We'll say it like that. Obviously, he fulfilled all of the moral demands of the law perfectly. Perfectly. Because he was sinless. And Scripture's clear about that repeatedly. But he also fulfilled the penalty that God demands of those who transgress the law. So he did both of those things as our substitute. So we're talking about substitutionary atonement here. He stood in our place. He fulfilled the law in our place. And he bore the law's penalty in our stead. And therefore, his righteousness, which is the perfect righteousness of God incarnate, that righteousness is put to our account in the very same way that our sins were put to his account on the cross. So he is quite simply the perfect fulfillment of every intention and every design that was ever built into the law. He obeyed the positive commands, and he bore the penalty on behalf of those who didn't. And that's why self-righteousness can never save. It can never do both of those things. But there is a righteousness that does save, and it's God's righteousness, not ours. It's Christ's righteousness, and it entails the perfect fulfillment of the law. And it's received by faith. It's not earned by works. And by the way, Paul makes a similar contrast between the two kinds of righteousness when he gives his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, he wants to be found in Christ, these are Paul's own words, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So that's what salvation is all about. That is the only way salvation is possible, and it's the result of a righteousness that we don't earn and don't contribute to with our own works. It's something that Christ alone has done on our behalf for us. And you can't have it if you want to earn it on your own, because if you think you can earn it on your own, you're not really looking for salvation. You're imagining that you can earn eternal life as a reward. And that was the very error that kept the unbelieving Israelites cut off from any possibility of salvation. They wanted to earn it for themselves. And it's important to understand these truths at the very beginning. You need salvation. You need to be saved from the wrath of God. And you need to be justified in his eyes. And you can't do that for yourself. Even if you could reform yourself enough to be absolutely perfect from now on until the end of your life. Let's suppose for the sake of argument you could do that, but you can't. But let's say you could. You still cannot afford the price you would have to pay for your past sins. But more than that, God's standard of righteousness is so high, you couldn't attain it anyway. So don't imagine that you can do anything to save yourself. But here's why the gospel is good news. The very thing you need is available by faith to all who simply put their trust in Christ. So that the perfect righteousness you need, but you could never earn it on your own, is the very thing verse 10 means when it says, with the heart one believes and is justified. The familiar King James Version says the same thing, but it says it this way. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Not your own righteousness, but this is the righteousness of God unto all and upon all who believe. Romans 3:22. And that brings us to the second of these three great core gospel ideas that stand out on the face of our text. We talked about salvation. Now let's talk about faith. Faith. And in many ways, this part goes to the heart of Paul's whole point. It is faith in contrast to works, something you believe as opposed to something you do. Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer is notable for its single-minded simplicity. In Acts 16:30, the jailer, there's an earthquake, and the jailer knows these men are from God, and he says to them, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't give him a list of works to perform or a liturgy of sacraments to observe. This is the simple biblical answer to the urgent question that every seeking heart ought to be asking. Acts 6:31, what do I do to be saved? Answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's simple, and it's deliberately simple. In our text, Paul's saying the same thing. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, at first glance, when you read this in Romans 10, you may think, well, he's added here an act of verbal confession to the simple condition of faith. It's not just faith. It's faith plus confession, right? Verbal confession. But that is not Paul's point, and I'll show you that in a minute. But for now, let's examine what he means by this idea of believing in Christ with your heart. The context makes clear that Paul is stressing the utter simplicity of faith in the finished work of Christ. Look at the preceding verses, starting with verse 5. And this is not an easy passage to understand, but when you see what Paul is saying here, his logic is brilliant. Remember, he's contrasting two kinds of righteousness. We've talked about this already. Self-righteousness on the one hand, imputed righteousness on the other. And the mistake, he says, of the unbelieving Israelites was that they thought they could establish their own righteousness. They were pursuing a legal righteousness that they imagined was derived from their obedience to Moses' law. And so Paul calls Moses himself as a witness against that kind of works religion. And in verse 5, he is quoting from Moses, Leviticus 18, verse 5, which is simply a promise of life and blessing to those who obey the law. Listen to Leviticus 18, verses 4 and 5. I'll read it. You don't need to turn there. Leviticus 18, 4 and 5. This is God speaking, and he says this, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So that is the promise the law makes. You do this and you'll live. That's the promise that's built into the law. Do this and live. And the same thing is reiterated repeatedly in Scripture. You find that same verse quoted again in Nehemiah 9, verse 29. The same statement is made three times in Ezekiel chapter 20. And I believe Jesus himself is making a reference to this very text, Leviticus 18, 5, when a certain lawyer comes and asks him the same question that the Philippian jailer asked. Luke 10:25 says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, there's a significant difference between this guy and the Philippian jailer. The jailer was feeling his sin and sincerely seeking salvation. The lawyer, notice, is putting Jesus to the test. The Scripture specifically says that. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So he didn't really sense his own need. He's trying to discredit Jesus. And so Jesus turns the question back on him and points him back to the law. What do you think? What does the law say? What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? And so the lawyer recites back to Jesus the first and second great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he gives Jesus the legal answer, the answer of the law, rather than the answer of the gospel. And Luke 10:28 says, Jesus told him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Which is the only answer the law can ever give. Do this and you will live. But the gospel has a completely different answer, as we're going to see. But before we see that, notice this. There's another message that's also contained in the law. There's not only a promise of life to those who obey, there is also a curse for those who disobey. Galatians 3:10, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's a quote from Moses as well, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And also, Jeremiah 11:3 says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. So you can't have the, and you can't claim the promise of the law, do this and you live, unless you also get the curse as well. Don't do this and you're damned. The man, and this is actually Paul's point in verse 5 of our text, look at it. The man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. You have to obey the law perfectly in order to benefit from the promise of life that's built into the law. And if you don't, then the righteousness which is by law demands of you the death penalty. And in Galatians 3, Paul says something very similar to what he says here in Romans 10, and it's worth looking at because this sheds some light on this passage and the meaning of Leviticus 18:5 and that promise built into the law, promise of eternal life, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. So keep your finger here. Turn over for a moment to Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. And notice, Galatians 3, verse 10 is where Paul cites the curse of the law. Therefore, he says, you can't be justified by doing the law, verse 11, because you can't do it perfectly, and the law curses every imperfection. But he points out, even the Old Testament recognized that the just shall live by faith. And there Paul is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which Paul also quotes that same Habakkuk text in Romans 1:17 as a proof that justifying righteousness is acquired by faith, not by works. That is gospel truth. That's not legal truth, as he says in Galatians 3:12, where you are. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does the commandments shall live by them. And so this is Paul's argument against those who try to justify themselves before God by, you know, trying to do good works or even trying to obey the law. He's saying your works cannot justify you because the same law that promises life for obedience also pronounces a curse for disobedience. And that makes true righteousness utterly impossible for anyone who's ever sinned. And so the law's promise of life is really elusive and impossible for fallen creatures. It's not of faith, he says. And faith is the true way of salvation. That's the promise of the gospel. And it's better than the promise of life that was attached to the law. And notice, he also goes on to say in Galatians 3:13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, listen, because this is the heart of the point Paul is making here. Christ not only redeemed us from the curse of the law, he also obtained for us the promise of the law on our behalf. That is why the law promised life in the first place. You might ask, well, why did God build that into the law, a promise of life, if he knew no fallen sinner could ever attain it? Because a redeemer would come who would obey the law perfectly, and he would do it on our behalf so that his perfect obedience counts for us. He's done everything the law requires of us, including die. Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and he's quoting now from Deuteronomy 21, verse 33, or 23, it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. That's from Moses' law as well. Or, as Deuteronomy 21, 23 has it, a hanged man is cursed from God. So Christ was literally cursed for us. Cursed by God. He was made the living embodiment of every curse that was ever uttered. But God accepted that sacrifice as payment in full for the sin of other people, and the proof of that, the ultimate vindication that Christ and the died for righteousness' sake, that he didn't deserve to die, the ultimate proof of our salvation is seen in the fact that God raised him from the dead. So, now go back to Romans 10 and look at this. Verse 5, Romans 10 verse 5 tells us what the law says. You get life for perfect obedience. That's the righteousness of the law. It's unattainable by you and me by our own works, but that promise is there. But remember, there's another righteousness, the righteousness of faith. And this is the gospel promise. And Paul now turns to this other righteousness in verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now again, Paul, as usual, is citing Old Testament texts here. You've got to look up the cross-references to know what he's doing. But Paul was well-versed in Old Testament literature and theology, and he knew the Old Testament. He had it memorized. And so it comes out in his writing frequently. And here he is drawing his proof texts about the righteousness of faith from the Old Testament, proving that even those who were under the law, for them, the way of justification was still obvious. It was promised in the law, the way of justification by faith. The gospel promise was hidden in the law. And I wish we had time for an in-depth look at the context of every verse he cites, but we don't, so be sure you get the point here. Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 30, which is where Moses sums up the meaning of the law in a way that points people towards faith rather than works. And Moses sets before them a choice between life and death, between good and evil. And the Apostle Paul is saying that Moses' words here, the very capstone of the law, pointed people to faith. They implied the promise of the gospel. They gave hope despite the curse of the law. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 15. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. So Paul takes that text and applies it to Christ. And in effect, what Paul is doing here is pulling back the curtain to show that all along, from the very beginning, from the time of Moses, the purpose and the intent of the Old Testament law was to point people to Christ by making them see the futility of trying to be righteous on their own and by leaving them no recourse other than faith as the way of salvation. In other words, even in the Old Testament context, even in the Mosaic context, this was a gracious, gentle expression of God's willingness to save. And Paul explains the sense of it by applying it to Christ. He's saying, look, we can't ascend to heaven in order to bring Christ down, and we can't descend into the deep in order to bring him up from the dead, but Everything that needs to be done for our salvation has already been done on our behalf. There's nothing left for us to do except lay hold of it by faith. And Paul says, that is the word of faith which we preach. The gospel, which is about faith, not works. It's about believing, not doing. It's about laying hold by faith of that which we could never do. But Christ has already done it on behalf of his people. That's what Mike's series is all about. Substitutionary atonement. Christ substituted for us. He obtained the promise of eternal life in the law for us by obeying the whole law perfectly and doing it as our substitute and our proxy. And then he redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us and dying in order to pay the penalty that was owed to us. So the penalty he also paid as our substitute and our proxy. The proof that God accepted the work of Christ is then gloriously declared in his resurrection. So that we lay hold of Christ and the promise of justification by faith. And by faith alone, we cannot earn salvation by any merit of our own because we have no merit of our own. And so faith is the only possible way we could ever lay hold of it. Now, two more points about faith before we move on. First, faith is objective, not subjective. Here's what I mean by that. In other words, faith is not some ethereal, indistinct feeling that we get. Faith has a definite object. And the only true and valid object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. But again, it's not just a vague and indistinct notion about him. Yeah, I like Jesus, seems like a nice guy. That's not faith in Christ. There is specific content to our faith, and it involves some biblical doctrines, essential articles of faith that I don't want you to miss. Verse 9, we must confess that Jesus is Lord. You can't just say, well, okay, I'll take him as Savior, but I don't really care to have Jesus as my Lord. There are people who think you can do that and be saved. No, you must confess that Jesus is Lord. In other words, there must be a recognition of his deity. And whenever the New Testament refers to him as Lord, that's where the emphasis is. It's on his deity. He is God incarnate. And Paul uses the very same word you would use in Greek to translate Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. Jesus is God incarnate. That's what we're saying when we say Jesus is Lord. And it's also what's implied in verse 6 when Paul speaks of bringing him down from above. So this title, Lord, also involves an implicit recognition of his absolute right to rule. True faith in Christ as Lord is incompatible with hard-hearted rebellion against his lordship. You're not a true Christian if you haven't embraced Christ by faith as your Lord and your God and yielded your heart to his lordship and his authority. And it should also go without saying that this expression, Jesus is Lord, also implies an unquestioning recognition of his right to save and his ability to save. True saving faith leans on Christ alone as God and Lord and Savior, and that is why if you haven't abandoned all hope whatsoever in anything else that you might think would save you from your sin, you're not believing in Christ in the sense our text implies and requires. You're holding on to acts of penance, or if you think church membership alone will do it, or if you retain any hope whatsoever that your own good works can put you in a better standing with God, then you haven't believed in your heart in the way our text demands. And the objective doctrinal content of genuine saving faith doesn't even stop there. Notice the second half of verse 9. You must also believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Because after all, the resurrection is the proof of Christ's justification. And you can't doubt the testimony of Scripture about that historic, objective fact and still be saved. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are dead in your sins. And so our faith, true faith, saving faith, has objective content, and the one true object of that faith is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is revealed to us in Scripture, which is where saving faith begins, and it is also ultimately where faith must rest. If you believe those things in your heart and confess them with your lips, Paul says, you will be saved. And that brings us to the third key idea that we find in these two verses. It's the idea of confession. Confession. What is he saying here? Let me say as clearly as possible that when Paul speaks of confessing with your mouth, he is not saying this is an external act that must be added to your faith in order to merit salvation. That's not his point. He's not suggesting that some work must be added to faith in order to make it efficacious for salvation. He couldn't be saying that because he says everywhere, it's not by works. And throughout his epistles, he consistently teaches that no work whatsoever is necessary to merit salvation. Romans 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And you remember Titus 3, 5, which I quoted already, Christ saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Every aspect of salvation is external to us. It's done for us, not done by us. And 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. So this runs through the New Testament, this idea that no work is necessary. But here, notice, Paul includes the idea of confession. Why? Well, for two reasons. Notice, first, once again, verse 8, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. So it's all about faith. But remember that verse 8 is a quotation from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. And Paul is still thinking of that text and its reference to both the mouth and the heart. He's pointing out that the way of salvation is not through something external, like the law inscribed on tablets of stones, but we lay hold of salvation by genuine faith, and genuine faith expresses itself in the mouth and the heart. And that's the second reason he stresses confession with the mouth. He's talking here about the expression of genuine faith, not the ontology of faith. In other words, when we make a true verbal confession of our faith, that is simply how true faith demonstrates itself, shows itself. That's not how you get faith by confessing with your mouth. It's not how you muster faith within yourself. Verbal confession is simply the natural and expected result of true faith. And it is therefore a valid test, one of the tests, of faith's validity and reality. Faith is the sole instrument of justification, but if it's real faith, it will bear fruit, and including the fruit of confession, because verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Or as the King James Version has it, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Very similar to what James says in James 2:18. He says to them, show me your faith by your works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You could adapt that phrase to what Paul is saying here. You try to testify about your faith without a confession, if you can find a way to do that, I'll show you my faith by confessing it. So faith and good works are not the same thing, but if it's true faith, it will bear the fruit of good works. So true faith and a confession of faith, they're not the same thing, but authentic faith will bear the fruit of a sound confession. That's what Paul is saying. So how do we confess our faith? What's he talking about here? Well, there are many ways we confess our faith. Baptism, properly understood, is a confession of faith. In fact, that's why here at Grace Church, we follow the apostolic practice of asking converts to literally make a confession of faith, to verbalize a testimony of how they came to faith in Christ. And they do that when they're baptized. not to earn salvation, but to express and demonstrate the fact of their faith. So baptism ought to be one of the first steps of obedience for every Christian. And if you consider yourself a Christian, you're a longtime professing believer, but you've never been baptized, especially if you are holding off baptism because you're afraid of confessing your faith publicly, you ought to examine yourself to see whether you're truly in the faith, because I wouldn't count on it. Now, I'm not saying that you ought to regard baptism or a verbal confession of faith as some automatic proof that your faith is genuine. Paul wouldn't say that either. Notice verse 10, with the heart one believes and is justified. Faith must be born in the heart before it can be truly expressed on the lips. And that's the proper order. The only reason Paul mentions confession before faith in verse 9 is because he's doing an exposition of Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. And so he follows the word order that Moses used. But it's obvious, isn't it, that faith must precede any honest confession. And confession of faith, by the way, doesn't end with baptism. I hope you are bold to confess your faith in the workplace or at school or wherever you encounter unbelievers. And if you shy away from that kind of verbal confession, again, I would urge you to examine your heart. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, if you understand that text in light of our text, a couple of vital truths become clear. First, the chief way to let your light shine before other men and the most important good work that you could possibly do and that should be visible in your life is your confession of faith in Christ. I hope you tell everyone that you're a Christian. And if you're keeping that a secret, you're not letting your light shine the way Jesus meant. And I hope you tell people why you are a Christian and how they can also become Christians, because that is one of the main points of Romans 10. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 14. You need to speak up. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, someone might point out that the verse I just read from Matthew 5 connects the idea of letting your light shine with the fact that people should be able to see the good works that you do. And a lot of people mistakenly assume that it's possible for a person to be a good witness for Christ and a faithful witness just by the way you live, without ever speaking a word or mentioning Christ's name. You've heard this saying many times, I'm sure. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words, which is a cute sentiment. And it's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. And there is a hint of truth in it in this sense. What you do is often more effective than what you say in convincing people that the gospel is true. But what our text is making inescapably clear is that what you say is not optional. You cannot faithfully preach the gospel at all times if you don't use words. You can't do it. If you try to leave off the words, what you're going to be doing is impressing people with your own good works, which the Bible says are like filthy rags anyway. Instead of pointing them to the work of Christ, which is truly perfect, so that preaching the gospel necessarily involves words. It's a verbal confession of faith. And that, again, is one of the main points of our text. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Now, one other thing before I draw this to a close, and it's this. The fact that we are to make a confession of faith also underscores the fact that true faith is objective. It's not subjective. Articles of faith must be expressed in true propositions, propositional form. That's what our doctrinal statement is all about. That's why the church has a doctrinal statement. That is our confession of faith. That is what we confess to be true. That's why doctrinal statements are often referred to as confessions of faith. And I hope your faith is real and objective and something you think about in such a way that you can articulate it in a sound confession through your mouth. That's the natural and expected and inevitable result of genuine faith. And that's why as you study God's word and learn sound doctrine and feed your soul with the truth of Scripture, your faith should be strengthened and your ability to express it. Meanwhile, you ought to be confessing your faith verbally every opportunity you get. And in closing, let me point out that this text we've been looking at today is a promise. That's to be the most amazing thing about this. This is why this is a necessary balance to the truth that Mike in his series is stressing. Here's the promise of our text. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. That is the gospel promise, and it goes indiscriminately to everyone who hears it. If you do this, you will be saved. Believe in your heart in such a way that you cannot help confessing it with your mouth, and you will be saved. And it's also an invitation, not just a promise, but an invitation. And Jesus put it in different words, but it's the same thing, saying, if you labor and are heavily laden and weary of the struggle of trying to earn God's approval on your own, lay hold of Christ by faith. Recognize that he alone can do and has already done what the law demands of you and what you could never do for yourself. He's done it. And turn to him in faith as the risen Savior, the only Lord and Savior who holds out any hope for you. The promise of God is true, that when you do that, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to believe and boldness to confess Christ, especially before a hostile world such as we live in today. Make us bold to confess and make our faith real and solid and anchored in Christ. Forgive us for our faithlessness. Purge us of all unbelief. Strengthen our faith and open our mouths to confess our faith without hesitation, without fear. May the truth of the gospel so penetrate our minds and rule our hearts that our convictions and our confession would be fully conformed to your word and clear for all to hear. May your Spirit have his way in our lives, and may Christ be glorified through all of it, we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.